Invite you, at least for now, one last time to open your Bibles to Exodus, and this will be Exodus chapter 40. As I've said, we've come to our final sermon in Exodus, and over the last few years, we've journeyed with the Israelites who, at the beginning of this book, had found themselves as an enslaved people. But we recognize that the Lord had not forgotten his covenant to Abraham. And so we followed them through the 10 plagues and the crossing of the Red Sea, all the way to the foot of Sinai, where the Lord would covenant with this people to set them apart from all other peoples for his own name's sake. And we read of the law that was written on Adam's heart, now enshrined on tablets of stone and delivered with other statutes and ordinances of the old covenant. We rejoiced with them at the giving of the Aaronic priesthood and the giving of the instructions for the tabernacle where the Lord had promised to dwell amongst them. And we grieved at their quick idolatry and wondered at a gracious and forgiving Lord. And having now seen that the people finished the work of the tabernacle or building the tabernacle, we now witness the Lord's condescending presence filling it. And as we've journeyed through this book all along, we've sought to follow the interpretive principles of our Lord, taught by our Lord, and taught to his apostles and then encapsulated, inscripturated in the New Testament. These interpretive principles wherein, as Richard Barcelos notes, that the entire New Testament is based on Jesus' view of himself in relation to the Old Testament. The sinless Son of God saw the Old Testament as that which pointed to him. The authors of the books of the New Testament not only agreed with this assessment, they wrote in light of it. And since the writings of the New Testament are inspired documents, this is also God's view of Jesus and the Old Testament. In other words, the New Testament is the infallible interpretation of Jesus in relation to the Old Testament. This is no small matter indeed. Jesus understood the Old Testament to be the Word of God written, and he saw it as pointing to him. His view of the Old Testament became the view of the writers of the New Testament, and it seems to follow that Christian interpreters ought to follow the lead of Jesus and the authors of the New Testament. And so one last time, at least for now, we'll open our Bibles to Exodus. And as we learn of what the Lord had done for the Israelites, we'll learn what the Lord has done through our Savior. And so we find what benefits we receive through union with this Savior, what wonderful things the Lord has in store for us. Follow along as I read for us Exodus 40. I'll be reading verses 34 through 38. Hear the word of the Lord. The cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud was settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's go to him for help again this morning. O Lord, we come before you having heard the reading of your word and these last words in the book of Exodus, and we come again with humble hearts. Oh Lord, may they be open hearts and open minds and open hands to receive from you, Lord, and that you would work through your servant to teach rightly, what ought and what was needful to be received this morning. We thank you, Lord, that you provide for us our daily bread, and here now, may we find that that bread is our Savior, and may we feast upon him and take refuge in him and rejoice in what he has done for us. We ask these things in his name and pray. Amen. Last week, as we saw that the temple had been erected, and it had been erected according to all the instructions given to Moses or commanded of Moses on the mountain, and found in the context of the Old Covenant, we recognize that the Israelites in the Old Covenant, as it was a covenant of law, were kept in fear, bondage, distance, and exclusion from the holy place of the presence of God. We saw that it wasn't necessarily, it wasn't that there was no grace in the Old Covenant, for certainly the Lord graciously condescends to make covenant with this people. We find that he provides the sacrificial system graciously to the Israelites so that they may restore their covenant relationship with the Lord. But as a whole, as the apostle or the Spirit of God through the apostle describes this covenant as a covenant of condemnation or administration of condemnation, that we find that they were kept in fear and bondage, distance, and exclusion from the holy place of the presence of God. But the privileges of the gospel are liberty, boldness, and a blessed approach to God. And that the means of that access comes through our mediator's person and work. As we recognize that those are the privileges of the gospel, this morning we see that the overarching privilege of that, where we find our liberty, boldness, and blessed approach to God, obviously comes through the mediator's person and work, but it comes because also of his abiding presence, of the special indwelling of the Spirit of God in the people of God. And we've been recognizing through our time in Exodus that there is even a further special dwelling or presence of the Lord in the gathering of this people on his day in worship. And so this morning we'll look at this in three parts. We'll look at the Lord's indwelling, what it meant in three parts, that it was a going with them, it was a guarding them, and it was also a guarantee of their destination. So it was a going with them, it was a guarding them, and it was also a guarantee of their destination. And so as we first recognize that the cloud covers the tent of meeting, it says that throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. There was this intention of the Lord in filling this tabernacle, that the Lord was indicating that he would go with them. He would go with them in their travels. He wouldn't stay on Sinai where he had presented himself in similar glory. He would not be distant in some far-off land, but that he would be in their midst. John Currid comments, he says, as Yahweh had commanded Moses, it appears seven times in these verses, and those seven subsections of the erection of the tabernacle may in fact point again to the creation account. Also, the very last line in verse 33, which says Moses finished his work, recalls Genesis 2:2, in which Yahweh concluded his work on the seventh day. And he's recognizing this in light of the idea that when the Lord had finished creation, and he had saw that it was good, that he had created a garden, and he had put Adam in this garden to keep and tend this garden. And it was, we find that in the account of the fall, that it was the Lord who was of his custom to walk amongst the garden. He was walking in the cool of the day, this description of the Lord to be in the midst of his garden. We've recognized in earlier sermons that what this signifies, as we see in further scripture, is the tabernacle and the temple showed forth paradastical ornaments that it was showing forth, that garden was a garden temple. And the Lord indwelt it with His creation. And we know that paradise was broken when Adam breaks his covenant and he's prevented from entering again into that garden. He's guarded by a sword, a flaming sword, and a cherubim. And so it is the Lord now showing that He dwells among men again. And He fills the temple with His glory. This cloud, the Shekinah glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle. And it's a filling of significance because no one is able to enter it, not even Moses. Moses is not even in this time able to draw near. And there is this sense in which he shows forth that this glory is attenuated. In other words, the revelation of this glory has to draw back and be confined into the Holy of Holies. For if he dwelt in the same way in the tabernacle as he does when he fills it, there'd be no time to offer. They couldn't offer sacrifice. They couldn't come and receive from the Lord His instructions. And so it points that there is of a greater presence, a greater going with that He would provide. But what comfort it must have been to the Israelites to see the filling of the tabernacle, to see that cloud of the Lord, to see that fire by night. I remember when I was a firefighter, and I remember the first few times that I was told to take the hose and go in the house, and the house was on fire. And I remember that as a new firefighter, you had your training and you had some assurances of your gear, but what was the additional assurance for me as a new firefighter was that there was my captain was behind me, that he was coming in there with me, that he would give me instruction, that he would show me danger if I was heading for it. And it was important that I trusted him. And so when I promoted to captain, I tried not to forget that responsibility. And my firefighter would trust that there was some level of comfort that I was with him or with them. Well, on an infinitely and infallibly greater way, God's people accomplished and endured very much under the assurance that the Lord was with them. That though they went into danger or in harm's way or at times, that it was the Lord going with them that was their assurance that they would endure. In 2 Chronicles 20, we could read of good King Jehoshaphat, who was a king of Judah, where there was a great multitude gathered against Judah. And he has a prayer in verse 12 of 2 Chronicles 20. He says, "O our God, will you not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us. Nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you." What a wonderful prayer of a king, where there's this giant army gathered against them, and their military head, the king of Israel, says that he doesn't know what to do. He doesn't know how to defeat this army. And I think maybe he might have had some idea of how to handle it militarily. It wouldn't be something outside the realm of his knowledge to know some military tactics by that time in Israel. But what he was recognizing is that ultimately they don't know what to do until the Lord led them. And he's answered by prophecy of Jahaziel in verse 17. He says, "You need not fight in this battle. Station yourselves, stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out to face them, for the Lord is with you. And it's so interesting in this response that the Lord doesn't give them tactic and strategy. He gives them the promise of his presence. And this was typified in the temple. And here we find it in its prototypical form, or at least in its first form, in the tabernacle. The tabernacle showed forth that the Lord would be with the Israelites, that in their going out against the enemies, they go out against the Canaanites and even those that were outside of Canaan. It would be the Lord that was with them, that they would draw back from, that they would draw their courage from, or at least who they ought to have drawn their courage from. As we know, that when they go and spy out the land the first time, they go and they find that the land is flowing with milk and honey, but they are told that there are giants in the land. And they draw back in fear, forgetting that the Lord was with them. We know of, and many of us know of, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the book of Daniel, who, because of their assurance of the Lord's presence with them, went to the furnace. And it was revealed, even in the furnace, that there was another alongside them, a fourth one in the fire. In that same book, we read of Daniel, who, because of his assurance of the Lord's presence, went to the lion's den. And he saw the mouths of these lions shut. And we know of our Savior, who went to the grave with the assurance that the Lord would not abandon his soul in Sheol. Oh, what wonderful things are available to us who know that the Lord is with us. These verses parallel chapter 24 and 15 and 16, in which the cloud descended on and covered Mount Sinai. The cloud, of course, is a theophany. It's an appearance of the Lord in invisible form, and yet it is analogical. It's not a one for one of who the Lord is. It is a condescension of the Lord to show himself in some way, to reveal some true thing about himself. And this represented the very presence of God. This brightness and this glory, this covering cloud, this consuming fire. The point of the parallel is to show that Yahweh once dwelt on Mount Sinai, separated from Israel. He now resides in the very midst of them. This residing in the midst of them would be an assurance that the Lord goes with them, but it would also provide protection. It would guard against enemies. It would guard them in a way. Some commentators recognize that there was some natural effects to being guided by a cloud in a desert, that there might have been a shadow of refuge from that cloud. Gill says that in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys, whether by night or by day, for in hot countries they travel much by night, and as the cloud was both a shelter from the heat of the sun in the daytime and a direction of their way, so the fire by night was the same use for direction and might be also terrifying to wild beasts in the wilderness who are afraid of fire, and so be a security to the Israelites from them. T. Desmond Alexander said that the parallels between Yahweh's descent upon Mount Sinai and upon the portable sanctuary lend weight to the idea that the latter was perceived as replicating the mountain of God. Consequently, the Israelites transport the mountain and everything associated with it towards the promised land. Well, what was everything associated with it? Well, it was the works of the Lord in Egypt. The Lord defending his people and defeating the Egyptians, where they are led out through the giving of gifts that the Egyptians gave them. The Lord's abiding presence in the tabernacle would be an assurance that he would guard them. Even Rahab, when the spies dwell with her, testifies that the fear of the testify to the fear of the Gentiles. When the spies inquire of her, she says, "We have heard of what the Lord had done, and we are all in terror." The Lord was guarding them by his presence. And it's possible that maybe they had sent spies out, and they could spy out this cloud and this fire and know that the Lord was amongst his people. We see this also in Joshua chapter 1 in verse 5 when the Lord promises his protection upon Joshua and the people when they're going to now take possession of the land. He says, "No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you." The Lord was showing that he would guard his people through his presence. The last thing that this glory would show forth what it meant was that it was a guarantee of their destination. So it showed that he would go with them, that he would guard them, and now it would be a guarantee of their destination. And as we read, that it would be throughout all their journeys. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel. We recognize that this Shekinah glory had a sealing effect, the sealing effect of the people of God. In other words, it sealed his promise to Abraham that he would have a people, a mighty nation, and this nation would dwell in this land, in this promised land. The Lord's presence with his people was a sign, was a guarantee, a seal that they would receive their destination, that they would make it there. And certainly we see that this generation does not itself make it there, but the Lord was still faithful to his promise, for Israel still does make it corporately. And Joshua is at the cusp of that fulfillment in chapter 1, but we read in chapter 21 these words in verses 43. "So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass." We see there these words like sworn and promise, the seal of that commitment. The seal of that promise was his presence, was his taking up residency in the midst of the Israelites. It was as much of guarding them as it was a guarantee that they would see themselves into the land. What a wonderful benefit it would have been for them to see in those many lonely nights in the wilderness. That they would know that that cloud would lead them one day across the Jordan. And when they go and they're on the cusp of taking possession, what goes before them into the Jordan? It is the ark itself. The representation of the presence of God goes into the Jordan and it parts for them to walk across. we recognize that what the Lord had been doing in Exodus, in redeeming a people out of Egypt, was He was committing Himself to be their God, to be in their midst, to be their guard and to be their guarantee. But this communion was not to be held on to as an end in of itself. T. Desmond Alexander observes that the book of Exodus underlines that perfect communion with God is not achieved. This is a cloud, and there are veils and coverings, and there is a priesthood that is the only one able to go and worship, and there is only a single day that they're only able to go into the holy place. Exodus does not end with God's plans for the Israelites and all humanity being fulfilled. The tabernacle enables God to dwell in the midst of the Israelite camp, but the tent itself functions as a protective barrier between God and humanity. The construction of the tabernacle is merely a first stage towards God's glory filling the whole earth, when heaven and earth will merge into one. The developments that occur in Exodus are a significant step in the plan of divine salvation, but more has yet to take place. The events recorded in Exodus model how the broken relationship between God and humanity may be restored, implicitly indicating that a great exodus is in the future. We who live in light of that great exodus, we who live in light of a greater Moses who leads his people into the promised land, we too receive these benefits, yet in greater way. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 9. Did I say chapter 9? Chapter 2. Verse 9. Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Colossae, says, "For in Him," speaking of Christ, "all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in Him you have been made complete. And He is the head over all rule and authority. What a wonderful thing to think about, that our Lord, who is the true tabernacle, in Him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And then furthermore, in Him we have been made complete, for we are united to Him as His body, and He is head over all rule and authority." And in other places, Paul says, especially the church. John Gill, commenting on this, says that it was an emblem of Christ, this Shekinah glory. It was an emblem of Christ, the brightness of His Father's glory, dwelling in and filling the tabernacle of the human nature, where the Godhead, the Shekinah, the divine majesty dwells bodily. What does it mean that the Lord goes with us? For He has given us this same Spirit to indwell us. He's not just a neighbor that we can address from time to time and seek counsel from. He lives in us. He indwells us by His Spirit. What does this mean for the believer to know that God goes with us? It means that He knows. God is sovereign, yes, and amen. God is omniscient, it means He knows all things, yes, and amen. Yet Scripture also tells us that He specially indwells His people through the Son by the Spirit. In other words, he goes with us. And so knows all your fears. He knows all your sorrows. He knows all your weaknesses. And certainly he knows all your needs. There is that assurance we ought to have as believers in every day of our life, that wherever we're at and whatever state we find ourselves in, that the Lord is with us. Christ has said, I will go with you even to the end of the age. It's not an empty promise. It's something that he has accomplished in himself, and that he has given us the Spirit of God to indwell us and ensure us of his presence. And so we may fret about our fears. We may find that we're tempted to be drowned in our sorrows and overcome in our weaknesses. And that surely all of our needs aren't being met. But beloved, the Lord is with you, which means his knowledge of these things surpasses your understanding. It means that he will give you the strength to endure. It means that he is working a good work in you. And certainly he never withholds that which is good and that which is needful from his children. And furthermore, he not only goes with us, but he is guarding us in his presence. Turn with me to 1 John 5. In 1 John 5, 18, the apostle writes, we know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Here we find that this idea of sins can be translated or interpreted to be the sin that leads to death, as it was speaking of in the previous verse. And it can be affirmed that those who are born of God do not commit a sin that leads to death. But it also communicates that it also means that those who are born of God do not live in sin or remain under its power and control, even though the believer still struggles with it. Why? Why is this true? Is it because you're able to defend yourself? You've been given some sort of mental military might, or some sort of spirituality that you're able to overcome? The apostle answers this. He says, but he who was born of God keeps him. I like the King James here because it takes you directly back to the Lord. There's no question about it. It says, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself. This idea that those who are born of God are kept by the one who is the firstborn, who's kept by the Son of God. Because he guards us as our King. And he guards us not from a position, he guards us from a position of indwelling. That in all of our times, in all of our struggles, in all of our need of protection, the Lord provides all and so much more that the Scripture can say the evil one does not touch him. We've mentioned before that the world and the evil one and the flesh, well, at least the evil one and the world can harass us, can pester us, but certainly can never possess us, for we have been bought with the precious blood of Christ, and we are guarded in his care. for he is with us. Finally, the indwelling of our Lord is a guarantee. It's a guarantee of our spiritual and ultimately full inheritance. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. We read in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, "In him, in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view of the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." Oh, this indwelling of the Spirit of God is a pledge, it is a guarantee of our inheritance. Our inheritance is to be in the presence of God, sinless. To dwell and to have, as the older writers said, this beatific vision. We're able to see the Lord in his beauty and in his glory, transformed as much as creaturely can be into his likeness. This is guaranteed by the indwelling Spirit of God. Sometimes this is the hardest thing, because we look at ourselves and we think some days that we're lesser. We're not as close to heaven as we were the day before. We might look at the last week and the last month and conclude that we're going backwards and we're not going forwards. And we know that there are times in our lives when, because of the many reasons, as it says in our confession, not least of which are the neglect of the means of grace, that we would find ourselves that the fellowship that we have in the Lord would be more distant to us than near. It does not make the Lord far from us. It makes it that our sins have clouded him from us. But that Spirit that indwells us is a guarantee that it will all be done away with one day. Turn with me to the consummation of that in Revelation 21. It is fitting that we go back to Revelation again, as we've spent so many times going back and forth between Exodus and Revelation over these last few years. In Revelation 21:22, we read of a city now, a city that encompasses the whole world, but sounds a lot like a temple as it's described. But it says in verse 22 that John, in his vision, saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Earlier, there had been a promise that there would be no more sorrow or pain. In verse 4, it says, "And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, and there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. G.K. Beale says, this is an amplify of the initial vision of the New Jerusalem in verses 1 through 8, and thus explain it further. The Old Testament prophesied that the temple would be rebuilt along with the renovation of Jerusalem. However, John says, I saw no temple in it. It is not that John saw no temple, but only that he saw no physical or architectural temple. Rather, the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. What a wonderful thing it is to think about the indwelling Spirit of God to be a guarantee of this inheritance. A guarantee that if your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that is, as if you have acknowledged your sin before the Lord and received Christ and His righteousness by faith alone, then you will see this day. You will bask in the glory of the Lord God Almighty. Not as a distant hope, but as a present reality in the indwelling Spirit in your life. Certainly, there's a fullness and a consummated reality to this in Revelation 21, but it is not distant to us like years and years in time are distant from us. It is as close to us as the indwelling of that same Spirit in us, for it guarantees our possession of it and begins to make us ready for it as the Spirit does His work in us now. I'll close with these words in Hebrews. We have tracked with the author of Hebrews also, as we have tracked with Revelation, that we find that as we read in Hebrews that the author, as he's working through the Old Covenant, he comes to this conclusion in Hebrews 12. And I think it's a fitting conclusion as we read its scripture. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, to the sounds of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. To this exhortation, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So, beloved pilgrims, journeying on to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the heavenly Canaan, the Lord goes with you. He guards you. And He guarantees your arrival, for He has given you His Spirit to obey and to endure. Let's pray. O Lord, we thank You that You have given us this word. We thank You for Exodus. We thank You that we not only have the words of history, but we have the words of the history maker, of the one who ordained all that so whatsoever comes to pass. So now, having Your completed word in scriptures, we rejoice to see what You have given us in Christ, what You've made available to us through faith in Him. O Lord, that none would delay to trust in Christ. to receive your abiding presence. And those that have journeyed long or even journeyed shortly in that presence, Lord, that we'd be encouraged this morning that you go with us and that you guard us and that it is your presence that guarantees that you will finish what you have begun. To the wonders and praise of your glorious grace, all honor and glory and power and dominion be unto you, O Lord God Almighty. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen.